Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3. Continuing our study of Romans, we're in verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. For the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at this text. It's the conclusion to Paul's argument regarding the universal need for the gospel of God. The universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reality of universal sinfulness. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, as we begin this morning, let me point out for us that there are, in essence, two things that you need to be saved. In essence, two things that you need to be saved. You need a high view of God and you need a low view of self. There would be many other ways that we could describe it, but that would be a good starting point. To be saved, you first need a high view of God. You see, a low view of God never led anyone to repentance, did it? If you think that God is of no consequence to the human race or the human plight, then you certainly won't seek him. If you believe that God is only marginally holy, partially just, and he is in fact maybe even slightly unrighteous, then you're not going to repent and seek forgiveness and turn in humble contrition to God. If you believe that God is holy, but you believe that he is either unable or unwilling to grant forgiveness, then again, you will not seek that forgiveness, will you? To be saved, you must have a high view of God. But you know, it is equally true that to be saved, you must have a low view of man. Or to put a little finer point on it, you must have a low view of self. Those with a high view of self do not seek God. They do not seek grace. They seek God perhaps as an addition to life, how he will help me, but they do not seek God as all of life. They resent guilt feelings rather than respond to the conviction of the Spirit. They silence their conscience rather than listen to it. They trust in their own merits when it comes to pleasing God, with perhaps, if necessary, a small measure of Christ added in. Those with a high view of self refuse to trust Christ's merits exclusively, don't they? They refuse to be saved. And so both a high view of God and a high view of self are critical to God's work in your heart and salvation. Now, in this text, I think it's very obvious to us that Paul goes after the issue of the biblically low view of self. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, says Paul, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, in the second half of Romans 1, Paul proved that pagan, wrong religion, idol-worshipping people, that they were under God's wrath. They were without excuse. He said that clearly in Romans 1:20. He said, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they, all those who reject that, and everyone does, so that they are without excuse. As he opened chapter 2, Paul said the same thing about right religion born in cultural Jews or today's cultural Christians. He says, you know what? We too are without excuse before the holy and just God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, Paul, however, is in a position where he knows that it is almost impossible to convince a person. In fact, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, it is impossible to convince a person born into right religion, either Judaism of the Old Testament or New Testament Christianity, that someone who's born in, as it were, because they're born into a family that goes to church and all that, that it's very hard to convince a person like that that they are without excuse. It's very hard to convince such a person that they are under God's wrath. Why? Well, because they inevitably have a high view of self. Religious people almost always labor under the weight or the handicap of this high view of man or high view of themselves, religiously speaking. Let me show you a couple of examples of that in the Gospels. Turn first to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. In John chapter 9, in Jesus' healing of the blind man and the discussions that go on around that, you'll see this right religion, high view of self that I'm talking about on full display. What Paul is trying to get his axe out and chop down in Romans chapter 3, here you see the full tree in full bloom, and you realize why the axe is necessary. As you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 9, Jesus healed the blind man, and it was a Sabbath day. Rather than rejoice with the man who had been healed over what was obviously a work of God, the Pharisees rebuked the man, and by implication God, for having had a miracle on the Sabbath. Well, naturally, the Pharisees also turned their super pious, self-righteous anger on Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't there immediately after the healing. He had left. And so since the Lord wasn't there to defend himself, the blind man defends his Savior for him. It begins in verse 30, this defense. Verse 30, the blind man answered and said to them, the Pharisees, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now notice the Pharisees' response. They answered him, "You," the blind man, or formerly blind man, "you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. That means they put him out of the synagogue. What was the Pharisees' evaluation of this healed blind man? They're saying, "Sir, you are below us. You should remain silent in our luminous presence. Your blindness proved that you were born entirely in your sins. We, on the other hand, exist in a higher sphere when it comes to God's favor. We were not born entirely in our sins. You were born entirely in your sins, and you dare speak to us," they said. Now, which do you think was saved? The blind man? Or the high view of self, Pharisees? Well, let's let the text answer. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him, the blind man, out, and finding him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man, in the Messiah?" That's what it means. The man answered him, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you. Here I am. I'm Messiah." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Well, that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? Let's see about the Pharisees. Verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' we are on a higher plane, we have understanding, we have knowledge, we are better than everyone else, your sin remains." You see, if these guys had embraced a low view of self, a biblically low view of self, realizing that they indeed are sinners under the condemnation of God, that we are blind and we need to be saved, not physically but spiritually, if that had been true, they could have, by God's grace, followed Christ as Savior. But since they clung to their high view of self and refused to admit their sin, they remained eternally in their sins. To be saved, you need a high view of God, and you need a biblically realistic low view of self, your sin. We learn the same lesson over in the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. It says, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Does that sound like a biblically low view of self? No. He is speaking to people who believe that they are okay and others are not. They have this incredibly high view of themselves, spiritually speaking, that they are good enough to please God in their own merits and their own good. Maybe you add a little bit of grace in, but you know what? I can pretty much do this on my own. I don't need your help to pour the milk, mommy. That kind of attitude. So he's telling it to those who trust in themselves, who are righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Biblically low view of self? No, self-worship is what it is. Actually, the text says he prayed to himself. We know who his God is. He mentions God, but God's really not there. God is just a figment. God is a figurehead. I thank you that I am not like other people. That's the focus. And then he lists some people that he knows he's not like. He's very selective, of course, in the sins, you know. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. He has to wash his mouth out with soap after saying the word, even. I'm not like them. Why? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I do all the religious rituals. I am so superior to them. Verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, he was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus comments, I tell you, this man, tax gatherer, went down to his house justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. To be saved, you need a biblically high view, God-given high view of God and Christ, and you need a God-given low view of self. One finds the same lesson in the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that he also stumbled over a high view of himself. All these things I have kept from my youth up. Aren't I a wonderful guy? I've never sinned. Super confidence in his super morality. You cannot be saved until you see yourself as God sees you. Until you see yourself through God's eyes, utterly helpless, sinful, destitute, even condemned. I always say it this way. To be saved, you have to believe that God is as good as he says he is, and that you are as bad as he says you are. You cannot be saved until you come to those two conclusions. That God is as good as he says he is, and you are as bad as he says you are. And no passage of Scripture more thoroughly or more systematically dismantles our high view of self than Romans 3, 9 through 20. And so let's turn back to our text now. Having seen that what Paul does here is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ would have done, humbling sinners so that they can put all their trust and confidence in God. Come to the text. Here we find out who we really are and why we, every man, every woman, every child, desperately need the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What then, says Paul? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul lists 10 charges or 10 counts against right religion people and wrong religion people, both. 10 crimes that we have all committed. You can divide the numbers up in different ways depending on how you list them. We'll look at 10 charges. It does not matter where you were born. It doesn't matter into what family you were born, into what religion you were born. These 10 charges apply to you. They apply to everyone. They apply to me. And this passage is a divine subpoena. It is a calling to courts, a requiring of every person who has ever lived to appear before God for these crimes. The subpoena comprises 10 charges, as I said. Paul will tell you that you are guilty, that you are without excuse for the following 10 reasons. Let me list them out for you. You can jot them down and then we'll start to work through them. First, your character. You're guilty before God, called into his courtroom to stand for a trial that can have only one conclusion because of your character. Secondly, your mind. Thirdly, your desires. Character, mind, desires. You're without excuse before God, says Paul, because also your direction, your value, and your deeds. Your direction, your value, and your deeds. And you're without excuse before God because of your words, your violence, your relationships, and your defiance. Words, violence, relationships, and defiance. Those are the 10 charges that every single person will face in the courtroom of God. Now, before Paul actually gets to the 10 charges specifically, he gives us a summary condemnation in verse 9. We've read it, you see it there. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul is clearly summing up the argument that he's been building all the way through Romans 2, isn't he? Religious sinners lean on many props, many supports, many crutches when it comes to their hopes of getting to heaven. Paul has, in Romans chapter 2, systematically removed every one of those props until your hope and confidence in self crumbles completely to the ground in total disarray and disaster. Paul has pulled all the props, all the supports out. He has proven that religious people are not morally superior, that they need a full and complete infinite measure of grace in order to be saved. He has proven that they need to repent just like everyone else, that God will not play favorites with right religion people on the day of judgment. He has proven that a mere knowledge of God's commands is not enough, and that no childhood right religion ritual will save you from the wrath of God. He's proven all those things. He has systematically pulled all those props that religious people believe in out from under them one after the other. Crash, the ruin is great. Now, having pulled all those out, as you remember last week we saw in verses 1 through 8, Paul dealt with a series of accusations that he knew would be brought up against his teaching. Now, in verse 9, Paul then returns to his theme of the universal need for the gospel. In regard to salvation from God's wrath, no one has a head start, says Paul. The benefits of being born into a family that has the right religion, they are not saving benefits. As the saying goes, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one stands head and shoulders above anyone else when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Are we better than they? Not at all, says Paul. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, and in Paul's mind that covered everybody, are all under sin. Now, as we look at this summary charge in verse 9, we need to first decide who the we and the they are. You look at that. We are not better than they. Well, who does Paul mean? Well, there's really two options. It could be that Paul says, we, you Roman believers, and I, lumping himself together with them, we are no better than the guys making false accusations against me in verse 8. Remember those whom he said their condemnation is just? And those guys who are spreading lies about what I teach, right? Paul says, in the end, well, I'm no better off than they are. Well, that was certainly true, right? But I don't think that's what Paul is driving at here. That's an unlikely interpretation. Far more likely is that Paul is returning to his overall point in Romans 1 and 2. Both the pagan idol-worshipping Gentiles and the right religion Jews are all under sin. And therefore, I think it's we, Paul saying Jews, you Jews and me as a Jew, we are no better off than the idol-worshipping pagans in chapter 1. Of course not, says Paul. We're not better than them. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Greeks here stands for all non-Jews. It was a common usage of Paul in his New Testament letters. Gentiles or Greeks, it stood for everybody who was not a Jew. And so guilt here is universal when he says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The word charged or proved, as you might guess, is a courtroom word. It's a courtroom kind of scenario. In God's courtroom, the crime that every person is charged with, no matter what their lineage, no matter what their religion, is being under sin. Paul will get to specifics in a moment, but the overarching crime is we are all under sin. Now, it's significant that Paul does not merely say that every person sins or does acts of sin. That's true enough, but that's not what he says here. He says we are all under sin. The preposition is important. In Galatians 3:22, Paul expanded that phrase. He said, we are shut up under sin. It's prison terminology. We're locked in. The door is closed. The key is turned in the lock. There is a clank, and there is metal and unbreakable cement between me and everything else. I am locked away under sin. Commentator Doug Moo summarizes it very well when he says this. For Paul, then, the human plight is not that people commit sins or even that they're in the habit of committing sins. The problem is that people are prisoners of sin. Now, we can think about this for a moment because the New Testament uses a lot of other illustrations of our relationship to sin, how it affects us and how it holds us under its dominion. Let me just run through some for you for a moment, just to fill out the picture. New Testament illustrations about sin. We are, for example, wayward, like straying sheep, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. We have strayed away from the shepherd. Sin is also compared to a burden, a massive weight pressing us down, weighing us down, making every step drudgery and agony. 2 Timothy 3:6. According to Ephesians 4:18 and 19, we are in the dark, we are on the outside looking in, and we are calloused, as unfeeling and as unresponsive to spiritual conviction as the work-hardened hands of a carpenter are resistant to the small splinters of wood that he works with. He doesn't even notice splinters that would make you go, ouch, because of his calluses. He doesn't even feel them. That's what sin has done to us. It makes us spiritually unresponsive. Now, those couple of illustrations of human sinfulness are bad enough, but you know what? The New Testament illustrations or metaphors many of them used are even worse than that because they communicate this idea of dominance, of being under. They especially emphasize what Paul is pointing out here. For example, according to Romans 6, verse 17, before we became Christians, before we came to Christ, we were slaves to sin. Dominance. Slaves to sin. Our will functioned under the authoritative lordship of an evil master called sin. We were dominated slaves. There was no free will. We were enslaved to the will of sin. Another metaphor of dominion of sin is found in Ephesians 2:1. This is strong. Before Christ, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. There is no more telling illustration of complete dominance of sin than being dead in it. Sin made us utterly unresponsive to God. Galatians 3:22, I already mentioned for you, we are shut up under sin, prisoner terminology. We are held captive by it. In Matthew 7, verse 16, Jesus said that sinners are like thistle bushes, like thorn bushes. We are unable by our very nature to produce grapes or figs or any fruit of any value. We are so dominated by our sin nature, we cannot produce good fruit. In James 1, verses 14 through 16, James said that sin was as inevitable for us as the birth following conception process. For us, sinning was an irreversible process because there was something in our nature that just inevitably was going to issue in sin. We were dominated by it. Galatians 6:1 describes sinners as helpless animals caught in a trap. Enslaved? Imprisoned? Entrapped, killed, irreversible process, unchangeable nature? I mean, how many different ways do we need to say it? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that we are all under sin. We are all condemned before God. Not because we merely do acts of sin, but because apart from Christ, we are born, we live, and we die utterly dominated by the power of sin. Sin is the Robben Island, the Alcatraz, from which there is no escape. It's a spiritual death from which there is no self-resuscitation possible, no self-resurrection. Sin is a slave master that you cannot run away from. It's a trap whose steel jaws are too strong for human hands to pry apart. Now, with that summary, all under sin, Paul moves to the specific charges. There are 10 of them. We'll cover only two this morning and deal with the rest, God willing, next week. Verse 10. All under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, in these verses, what Paul is really here is he's the officer of the court, and he's delivering the divine judge's subpoena to your front door. He's delivering it to you, to me, to the whole human race. It is an arrest warrant, really. We are to be brought in, to be dragged before the judge, and there is no question where this trial will end. We are guilty, and God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows all the evidence. He is perfectly just. This trial can only end with guilty, condemnation, and the judgment of eternal fire. Now, to make sure that the authority of the charges is undeniable, Paul quotes the Old Testament. The passages that he cites here in verses 10 through 18 include Psalm 14, 1 to 3, Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, and Psalm 36, 1. He brings all of them together to show that we are justly under the wrath of God. These are texts that push us all the way down to a biblically low view of self. As painful as it is to read them, it's worth it. As painful as it is to come to grips with this reality about you and me and who we really are, as painful as this is, it is worth it, because it is not until God graciously opens your eyes to this reality, that you admit who you are by His grace, that you can be brought to Christ in order to be saved. It is not until you believe this that you must say, God, be gracious to me, the sinner. It is not until then that you can be saved. God must do that work of grace to open the eyes to sinfulness before He grants the grace of salvation. So to see yourself as God sees you, you need to come to grips with these 10 charges. Number one, your character. Crime number one is your character. Charge number one. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. The quotation is from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, as I said. Paul applies to all men here what David said about the wicked, because at heart, in fact, we are all wicked. There is none righteous, not even one. If you do the math, it still comes out to one. There is not one who is righteous, not even one. Right? It's just, there's nobody. It comes out to zero in the end. None righteous, not one. This is the view of self that the Pharisee in Luke 18 needed. If he had that day in the temple, looked at himself and said, in spite of all my religious deeds, in spite of all the good religious things that I do, I realize there is none righteous but God. And so, God, I would beg that you be merciful to me, the self-righteous sinner. He would have gone down to his house that day justified. If the Pharisees in John chapter 9 had, if God had graciously opened their eyes so that they could see what they were really like, they would not have remained in their sin. This is what we need to be saved. to realize that there is none righteous, and that includes me. Rather than trusting in self, we would cry out, God, be merciful to me, the religious sinner. This quote here in verse 10, this charge, this accusation, none righteous, not even one, it's the final death blow, isn't it? To the myth of moral superiority. I mean, Paul's been hacking at it all through the chapter, hasn't he? The tree now falls to the ground and dies. This is the death blow. There's no such thing as moral superiority. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, let me give you some further bolstering, some further backing up from the Old Testament. Turn to Job. We're going to look at a series of verses, and I want you especially to see the ones that are here in Job. Job chapter 4 to start with. Let me show you some other texts that drive home this point that all people, religious, irreligious, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All of us stand before God condemned by our character. Start in Job chapter 4, verse 17. Eliphaz is speaking here, one of Job's friends. And, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar got quite a few things wrong as they were talking with Job. But you know what? One thing they didn't get wrong is their view of man's sinfulness. They're absolutely on track. Chapter 4, verse 17. Eliphaz asks, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And the obvious implied answer is, well, no, he can't. Eliphaz is wrong about a lot of things here, but he's not wrong about man's underlying character. From Adam's sin onwards, no man or no woman can stand before God pure. Turn over to chapter 15 of Job. We are all under, all dominated, all enslaved to, all killed by sin. Job 15, starting in verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Now, let's stop for a moment and just do a little poll here, okay? If you were born of a woman, raise your hand this morning. Right? Yeah, okay. I think that covers all of us, doesn't it? Right? I think we're all in that category. There's a couple of you that were wondering if you were hatched or not. But, you know, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt there. We're all born of a woman. If you were born of a woman, can you be pure? Can you be righteous? No. Your character or your nature, if you were born a woman, is unrighteous. And it's not the woman's fault. It's Adam's fault, isn't it? Adam cast us all into ruin. Verse 15. Speaking of God, behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones. I think maybe referring to the angels here, because even angels sin, fallen angels sin. He puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less, if God knows that even angels can sin and the heavens themselves are not pure in his sight, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. It's a pretty graphic expression of man's enslavement to sin. Because you know what? We're all enslaved to water, aren't we? Human beings can survive for a month and longer without food. You can't survive more than a couple of days without water. We are so dominated by sin, we drink it as if it were water. We drink iniquity as if it were the necessary thing for life. Oh, no, not food, not water, but give me my sin. That's what I need. We're addicted to it. Man who drinks iniquity like water. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, Solomon adds this declaration about man's character. You can look it up later. Ecclesiastes 7, 20. There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. And Paul's words in Romans 3 are just an echo of that, aren't they? Not one righteous, not even one. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices, many tricks, many schemes, many ways to be evil. God made the human race right, but we consciously went wrong. Because of Adam's sin, the whole human race then languishes in unrighteousness. The Old Testament scholar E.J. Young has a great way of highlighting this in his commentary on Genesis 3. He writes this, quote, "Adam went through a unique experience. When Adam sinned, he fell from the estate of being good into the estate of being evil. That is not true of me." Young says, "I did not fall from an estate of being very good into a state of evil. I and all men like me were born into the miserable estate of sin. And when we sinned, we simply showed that we were in such an estate. By sinning, Adam became a sinner. By sinning, we do not become sinners. We already are sinners." That's a brilliant way of saying it. Original sin set the human race implacably against God. The wheels of the car start out of alignment. It's not that you pull out of the shop and the wheels are going straight and you hit a big bump and then they go out of alignment. No. We come out of the shop, out of the womb, with the wheels already out of alignment. And it gets worse from there. We don't drive straight. We are always headed into the ditch of rebellion on one side or self-righteousness on the other. And they're both equally bad. Maybe self-righteousness is worse. As one writer said, as the history of humanity abundantly proves, as it abundantly proves, all mankind, without exception, turns to his own way. We are sinners in grain. Every mother's son learns to be naughty without a book. None righteous. Not even one. Now, the fact that there is none righteous, not even one, because we have all been cascaded into Adam's sin and declared sinners by God, constituted sinners, as Romans 5 will say, that doesn't mean that all sinners are always as bad as they could be. You understand, when we talk about total depravity in theology, that means total means that all of man's faculties, from the physical to the mental, emotional, every part of us has somehow been touched, twisted, and distorted by sin. That doesn't mean that we sin as much as we could, that we are always as bad as we could be, but every part of us in every way has been touched by sin. There is no part of us that can make us acceptable to God in any way. We're not as bad as we could be. But you know, conscience has not been completely silenced. We understand that. Occasionally, the voice of conscience gets through and we don't do something wrong, even as an unbeliever. We don't do something that we know is wrong. Family or social pressure for some kind of moral conformity, well, that retards a lot of evil because we want to impress others. And in fact, that very desire to be esteemed by others as noble and pure leads to many acts of a self-focused, self-glorifying good, doesn't it? But even those most noble of human acts are intrinsically tainted. Why? They're under sin, as Paul said in Romans 3. Let me turn to you a text in Isaiah that points this out as clearly or more clearly than any else in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. What Isaiah says here to the Jewish exiles of the ancient day in Babylon really applies to us just as well. Isaiah says it to them in anticipation, prophesying what would happen. With us, we look back on it in reflection. And it is true of us as well. Start in Isaiah 64, verse 5. In the middle of that verse, it says, "Behold, God, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued them in them for a long time. And shall we be saved?" Here's the question Isaiah is posing. Is salvation possible for human beings? Is it possible, is self-salvation, self-deliverance, is it possible for us to make ourselves right and just with God? Can you either obtain or maintain right status with God based on your moral efforts? See what verse 6 says. And shall we be saved? The answer is no. Not in our effort anyway. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. To those born in Adam's line, even our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. Oh, you've heard people say, just as I had. Well, you'd ask them about death and facing God and judgment. They say, well, you know, I hope that on the day of judgment, when God stacks all my good deeds on one side of the balances and all my bad deeds on the other side of the balances, I really hope the good outweighs the bad, not knowing that that is not the way of salvation at all. Salvation has never been by good deeds. But you know what? Say, okay, you want to be saved that way? Fine. But you know what? There's no good deeds on that side of the scale. There's not one. Because even your good deeds, all those things that you think are noble, all those things you're stacking up in your minds, God's going to take them and say, oh, let me put those where they belong, over here, on the bad deeds side. Isn't that what it says? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous, all of our most noble, wonderful deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, as many of you know, our English translations, in an effort to avoid being too offensive, to be honest, have actually toned down this text significantly. The original Hebrew readers would have read these words: all our righteous deeds are like menstrual rags, bloody rags, fit only to be cast out and burned. Our very best efforts, the very best thing that we have ever done, that which would appear most noble and wonderful in the eyes of those around us, and indeed in our eyes as well, if all of that is fit only for the burn pile, if it is only bloody menstrual rags, filthy garments, that kind of ends the idea of making it to heaven on your own righteousness, doesn't it? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy, bloody menstrual garment. All of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. It's domination. What is true of these people is true of us. Sin completely dominates us. Imagine a dead, dry leaf falling off a tree, and then imagine a hurricane. The wind dominates the leaf. That's what sin has done to us. Verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. It's got to take God's personal direct intervention for there to be salvation. And God here, it says, are hiding his face from sinners. And more than that, not only does he hide his face, does he not extend grace, he will in Christ, thank God. But here it says, and he has delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Same concept. Under sin. Can we save ourselves? Can we do enough good? Can we be righteous enough? Can we have enough religious lineage and background and rituals and church attendance and Bible reading and helping little old ladies across the street? Can we stack up enough of that to be saved? Filthy garments. You know what Jesus said? Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. If we try hard enough to be good, will we just barely make it over the top? Just barely get in, and we strive and climb up the cliff of righteousness, we'll just get to the top and God will let us into heaven? No. Perfection is impossible apart from Christ's perfection. Righteousness is impossible apart from Christ's righteousness. Pleasing God is not possible apart from Christ, the great pleaser of God. Even your very best deeds are stomach turning to God apart from Christ. We are completely delivered into the power of our sin. So, the first reason that no one is any better than anyone else, turning back to Romans 3, the first reason that none of us is better than anyone else is our character. It's our condemnation. There's none righteous. Not even one. And the only thing that's less than one is zero. None. Those noble deeds you're most proud of, God turns away from in holy nausea. We are not like Adam. We don't start good and slide gradually towards the bad. We start bad. That's a biblically accurate, God espoused, God taught, low view of man, low view of self. But we're not done. I mean, we've only begun. As we turn back to the broken glass and burning coals of Romans 3 that we've got to drag ourselves over, we find, in fact, there's a second charge now in God's courtroom, as if any other were needed. I mean, a sin is a capital offense in God's justice system. There, a conviction on one count is enough to kill you, and we've all been convicted. And we might cry out in despair, "Oh, Paul, why go any further? How many times can God execute us? Have mercy. Do we have to go through the whole trial? Have pity and stop. God can banish us to hell only once." The call keeps going like a steamroller. He just keeps going. Why? Because to be saved, you must surrender completely to God's view of yourself. And Paul knows how hard it is for religious people like you and religious people like me to come to a full grips and realization of our sinfulness before God. It's not until you understand this that grace becomes amazing grace, and that salvation becomes all of God, all of Christ, and all of the Spirit, and all to their glory. Paul keeps going. The proud hearts of right religion sinners like you and I, we need every blow. We need the full 40 lashes. 40 minus 1 will not do. Our pride needs every single blow of the axe before the tree will fall. And therefore, Paul moves to the second charge. Charge number 2 is not character, but mind. Mind. All of us are guilty before God because of our minds. Back in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That's character. And then there is none who understands. God says that all sinners, religious or otherwise, are under His wrath because of their ignorance. Because of their lack of understanding, because of their minds. Now, this ignorance is a culpable, condemning ignorance. It's a guilty ignorance. As we would say, well, if you didn't know that it was wrong to do that, then, you know, you shouldn't be judged for doing that. We would all kind of understand that there's some kind of, if you don't know the rules, you can't be judged for not keeping them. We know the rules. This ignorance is culpable. It's condemning. Why? God gave information. He gave it about Himself in creation. Romans 1. We already read Romans 1:20. It is undeniable. There it is. We deny it. God gave information about Himself in creation that was simply undeniable. Sinners corrupt and ignore that information. God gave information about Himself and His holy standards in the conscience. What do? We silence it and sear it. God gave Christ Himself. And not even those who were there, walking beside Him and seeing the miracles, hearing the teaching, not even most of those people believed the information. Our ignorance is a guilty ignorance. Why? Paul said it back in Romans 1, verse 18. We suppress the truth. We take the truth, we put it in a box, we close the lid of the box, we padlock the box, and we sit on the lid. Our ignorance is a guilty ignorance. The truth is there. We will not see it. We are like teenagers spraying graffiti over a road sign. Don't complain later that you don't know which way to turn when you're driving. You sprayed over the sign. Our lack of understanding, it is culpable, it is responsible, it is a condemning lack of understanding. Now let's develop this for a couple minutes. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In the New Testament, Paul especially addresses this issue in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. God's charge against our minds. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." Again, that's a code word for unbelievers here. "Don't walk like the unbelieving Gentiles walk," those who reject God. How do they walk, Paul? "In the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." Before Christ, our sin-dominated minds were, according to the end of verse 17, futile, utterly worthless for true spiritual thinking. When it came to truth, our mind was an empty vacuum, vacuum, vacuum. There was nothing but echo in there. Nothing there that was of any worth for thinking truth. According to verse 18, our minds were as dark as the bottom of a coal mine at midnight. We were ignorant, but it wasn't an untaught ignorance. Conscience and creation were there. For many, Christ and the written word were there testifying to us in an overwhelming testimony of God and salvation and our need for it, and we hardened ourselves to it. We went to each of those conduits, each of those pipes, and we turned the valve off so that none of that truth would come out. We hardened ourselves to it. Our ignorance was a responsible, condemnable ignorance. In fact, according to the scripture, every part of our mind was darkened, dominated, and dissolute. Every part. Let me run down a list for a moment. How about desires? That's a part of your mind, a part of your thinking, isn't it? How were our desires? Ephesians 2, verse 1. "You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," dominated by the world, "according to the prince of the power of the air," dominated by Satan, "of the spirit or attitude that is now working in the sons of disobedience," dominated by disobedience. That means we're under sin, folks. Verse 3, "Among them we too," Paul says, not just those nasty Gentiles, but we Jews too, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the minds." Our desires were all out for self and not for God at all. Writing to Titus, Paul said, "We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Not every desire you had dominated you, but those desires that were really strong, they did. And apart from Christ, you were powerless. Do you remember? You were powerless apart from Christ to resist those desires. Emotions are another part of our mental makeup. Emotions, it's part of our thinking. Did we use our emotions to honor God? No. Let me run down a list. Fear. Emotion is a fear, or fear is an emotion. We didn't fear God and eternal judgment, but oh, we feared men and their opinions of us. Affection. We had a strong affection for self, lovers of self. Paul calls us in 2 Timothy 3:2, but we didn't love our neighbor. Sorrow. Oh, we were sorry sometimes when we did bad things, but were we sorry to the point of repentance? No. Hate. We hated those who offended us. We didn't hate sin. Oh, we hated other people's sin, but not ours. Anger. Inconvenience and embarrassment. Well, that angered us. Attacks on God's holiness didn't bother us at all. Love. We love the world, not Christ. See, Paul's right. Our minds, including our desires and our emotions, condemned us. Total depravity. Every part of us. Twisted, corrupted, bent away from God. Oh, we can continue to add to the list. One of the mind tools that God has given the human race is habits. Habits. Jeremiah 13:23 says this about our sinful abuse of habit. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin color or the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to or in the habit of doing evil." Habit condemns us too. How about conscience? That's part of our mind. Conscience, another part of our mental equipment, according to 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. "Sinners sear it with repeated sin, lies, and unbelief." We silence it. Imagination is another aspect of your mind. Turn back to Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. If you need one verse to tell you how bad your mind is, this one will do it. Apart from Christ, God's intervention in salvation, how bad are we? There are more adverbs in this verse than I think in any other verse in the Scripture. I mean, get the emphasis here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Oh, but what you mean, Paul, is part of the time we weren't evil. I mean, how many more ways does he have to say it? And the word translated thoughts there would probably be well in this context translated imagination. It's a Hebrew word that would be most often translated imagination. Every intent of the imagination of your heart, only evil continually. It's hard to imagine a more exhaustive condemnation of the human mind than this one, isn't it? Every intent, only evil, continually. And you know what? The flood didn't solve the problem of the human heart or the human mind. In Genesis 8:21, after the carnage of the flood, God basically repeats Genesis 6:5. He says in 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. We start out bent. The flood washed clean the earth, the face of the earth, from the defiling presence of sinners, but it couldn't wash the evil from sinners' hearts, could it? Not even that much water could do that. That takes the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the Word done by the Holy Spirit. It takes a different flood altogether, the flood of the blood of Christ from Calvary. So, desires, emotions, habit, conscience, imagination, every part of our under-sin mind condemns us in God's courtroom. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, the Old Testament questions our very sanity. Solomon writes, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." The heart is basically the mind in the Hebrew understanding. Right? So, the heart or the mind of the sons of men is full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Insanity. If you think God's thoughts, you are sane. If you don't agree with God, you are insane. It's that simple. God has made us to think His thoughts after Him. And any thought we think that is not God's view of things is just simply insane. And since God does not think evil, when our hearts are full of evil, we are full of insanity. We are condemned by our minds. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the whole thinking, planning, evaluating apparatus of man is defunct. It's defective. It just doesn't work. You plug it into the wall and the lights on the front don't come on. It just doesn't work. The heart of mind or the heart of man or the mind of man is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. I mean, take your motherboard out of your computer, guys. Go and put it over the braai and heat it until it melts into, you know, this kind of twisty little shape, right? And then try to take it and put it back in, right? It's not going to work. That's our mind. It starts that way. Deceitful, desperately sick, twisted, bent. And so whether you look at our character, not one righteous, not even one, or you look at our minds, not one who understands, not one who is thinking sanely, whatever you look at, we stand condemned in God's courtroom. Are we better than anyone else? Asks Paul. No. We, the religious and the irreligious alike, are all under sin. And as I said, the bad news of this text is, you know what, now there's only 8 charges left. Can we escape? Can we escape? And does God's courtroom have only one exit? And that's the one that leads from the judge's bench out the door to the prison cell of the lake of fire? Is there only one exit? God be praised. For the good news of the gospel of God. God be praised for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God be praised for His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to declare us righteous. And in glorification to make us ultimately righteous. Changed character. God be praised for Christ who turns on the light, who is the truth, who gives us the mind of Christ, transformed understanding. God be praised. for his beloved son, that he would sacrifice him, that he would crush him. He who was most precious to him, more precious than anyone else or anything else in the universe, God took his son and crushed him and bent him and twisted him and smashed him and killed him so that he could make us alive. He put Christ under the dominion of sin for those hours on the cross so that we would not be. Christ bore the punishment of what we deserved. God be praised for Christ, who will stand before us and between the Father and us in the courtroom if we, by grace through faith, believe. Christ, when God is standing there to judge us, Christ will step in between and say, "Father, I died for this one. I have borne your wrath for him, for her." There is another exit. This one does not need to depart from me. I never knew you. I bore the fires of hell for this one. He's mine. She is mine. I will take him. I will take her to be with me forever. And the judge will smile. And in the joy of the son's sacrifice, he will gladly, delightedly, and eternally put away his wrath, give forgiveness, and love. So, salvation requires two things. A biblically low view of self. God, I am not righteous. I do not understand. It also requires a biblically high view of God. To understand that he is both holy and compassionate, righteous and forgiving. And only through repentant faith in Jesus' death on the cross can those who are under sin be in Christ. And therefore, no longer objects of wrath, but objects of love. Beloved sons and daughters who be with God in his presence forever and ever in the joy of forgiveness and love of a heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, this is our hope. This is our confidence. Not self, because we indeed are condemned. And should we try, we cannot climb the cliff of righteousness. It is infinitely high. We cannot do enough good deeds that they would outweigh the bad. They are all filthy, all unrighteous. We can only by your grace come to you through Christ and say, God, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Take Christ's death and apply it to me, please. And we find in the eye of the judge, not just a glimmer, but an overwhelming sunburst of joy and love. As you draw us to yourself, you smile in loving forgiveness. And the courtroom bursts out in amazement. The sinner has been forgiven. The condemned now knows love. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name.